Good evening, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, August the 9th, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 6 o'clock in the evening. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we invite you to come be with us as we gather together throughout the week to study God's Word and to worship Him. Each Sunday we have a Bible study at 9:45, and then we have a morning worship service at 10:50. We have an evening worship service at 6 o'clock, and on Wednesday night we have another Bible study at 7:30. And you're welcome to come and be with us throughout the week as we gather together to worship God and to learn from His Word, hopefully strengthening us so that we will be what God desires for us to be, anticipating a home in heaven when this life is over. If we can help you with that, I'd be honored to do what I can to answer questions for you, so on and so forth. In the meantime, as a work of the church here, I am sharing these lessons. I'm pre-recording them, making them available as a work of the church here, with the hopes that you find benefit by the things that are being taught. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and get started with the lesson that we have prepared for today. Of course, this is the second Sunday of the month, and that means for the last 4.5 years, I've been engaged in a journey through the Bible, and that is a study of the 17 time periods of Bible history. Currently, we are dealing with the United Kingdom, which is the 9th of those 17 time periods of Bible history, and if you were to tie them together, just by way of reminder, it's good to learn these. First of all, you have the period prior to the flood, which is number one. Then you have the flood and the events that are associated with that. After that, you have the scattering of the nations, or the Tower of Babel. Then you have the period of the patriarchs. This is followed by Israel in Egypt. And then the sixth period is the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. The seventh period is the conquest of the land. And the eighth period is the period of the judges. And that brings us to this ninth period, which is what we describe as the United Kingdom. And it will be followed by a divided kingdom, a period of time when Judah was alone, followed by Babylonian captivity for Judah, followed by the return from captivity, and then this will be followed up by 400 years of silence, which will also be followed up by, which brings us to the New Testament with number one, the life of Jesus, number two, the early church, which is the book of Acts, and then third, letters to the churches, and that's the 17 periods of Bible history, and it's good to learn those to help you orient yourself to kind of determine where in God's Word various aspects are found. Well, continuing in dealing with the United Kingdom, we find that this was a period of about 120 years based on three kings, each reigning for about 40 years, Saul, David, and Solomon. Each of them reigned for 40 years, and it ranges from a period of around 1050 to 930 B.C. So if I'm looking at the United Kingdom, I'm just going to say around 1000 B.C. And that's when David was there. And that gets you in the basic neighborhood of where the events we're talking about actually took place. Now, of course, in our last lesson, as we continue to deal with David as king, we find he is established in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is finally completely overtaken. The Jebusites are driven out of the city, and David makes Jerusalem the city of David, also known as Zion. And then, of course, we also talked about how he brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem, and his intentions were that it would be able to stay there. His desire was for the ark to have a resting place where God is concerned. And that actually brings us to the lesson that we want to deal with today in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is what I would describe as a key passage in the Old Testament, and I'll touch on that a little later when we start making applications. But what we're going to find in this text here is we're going to find that the throne of David is finally established. And of course, this is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and First Chronicles chapter 17, and then we're going to look at, we're also going to briefly touch on chapter 8, as well as First Chronicles 18. And bear in mind, as we pointed out in our last lesson, we are now getting to the point where we're going to see the parallels between 2 Samuel and the Kings with that of the Chronicles. And to make the distinction between those, Samuel and the Kings is dealing with the nation as a whole, even as a divided nation, especially the kings. You got the divided nation of Israel and Judah, whereas Chronicles focuses on the kingdom of Judah. And of course, David is the first king of Judah. First Chronicles doesn't deal a whole lot with Saul, whereas First Samuel, that's exactly what it dealt with, was with Saul, and David's interactions with Saul was, I think, the primary emphasis of even First Samuel. But Second Chronicles just immediately goes to David becoming king, and that's what it wants to deal with, and that's where we're at in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and 18. But as I said, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel today. 2 Samuel, primarily chapter 7, that's our focus. And then just touch on chapter 8. And let me tell you right now that, as I said, this is a key passage. We're going to be going through Samuel. The verses that I have listed here are verses from Samuel chapter 7 and chapter 8. You could go over to 1 Chronicles and you'll find the parallel reading of this. And one thing that you will note, if you read through the text and you put the verses side by side, you're going to find little variations in the things that are said. There are different words that are used for various things that are happening. But you're going to see that the message is the same message in one that is in the other. And it's just interesting to put them side by side. And where we want to begin is in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse number 1. And what we see here is it came to pass when David, or the king, was dwelling in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around. So here, David is settled in Jerusalem. And I want you to understand, we don't know how long David has been reigning in Jerusalem at this time. It's possible that he's been there for years, for 4 or 5, maybe even 10 years. He will reign for 33 years in Jerusalem. So we don't know exactly how long that is. But we know that he looks around and he's prospered and he is very blessed. And because of that, he summons Nathan, who is a prophet of God, and he basically says to him in verses 2 and 3 of that text, you know, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tents, or in tent curtains. And the point that David is making there is, you know what, I've been blessed so abundantly with such wealth, I want to make a place that's appropriate for the ark of God, so that he's dwelling in a more permanent place. The ark is in a more permanent place. And what's interesting is Nathan says to him in verse number 3, go, do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you. Hey, that's a great idea, is what Nathan is saying. And but that night, beginning in verse number 4, it happened that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, and so the Lord appears to Nathan, and he tells him some things that challenges David's plans. Matter of fact, what he basically says is, you know what, ever since we left Egypt, and basically he's talking about Mount Sinai, when they arrive at Mount Sinai, he said, I've dwelt in a tent, you know, since the Ark of the Covenant was built and the children of Israel started worshiping me with the priesthood and with the tabernacle, I've always been in a tent, and it's gone from place to place. The ark has been has gone from place to place, and so on. And he makes the point as he's inquiring of him, you know, I've never dwelt in a house since that time. And in verse 7, or in verse number 8, or actually verse number 7, where he says, whenever I have moved with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribe of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So he's saying, you know, I've never asked for this. I've never asked you to build me a permanent dwelling. However, and as we continue with the reading in verses 8 through 11, the Lord does say, tell David, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of great men on the earth." So he tells Nathan to remind David, "I've been with you the whole time. I've protected you from the time that you were a shepherd to where you are right now." But then he goes on, and in verses 10 and 11 says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." So he basically says, okay, I am going to establish a place for my temple. So he's basically, in a roundabout, he's granting the request of David. It's just not the way that David wants it. He basically says, "You're not going to build my house." But he said, "I am going to establish your house." And that's what he said in the latter part of verse number 11 there. "I will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And of course, we know that this is a reference to Solomon, but let me make the observation. The name of Solomon is not mentioned here. By name, Solomon hadn't even been born yet. But the point is you're going to rest with your fathers. You're going to continue to rule, but you're going to rest with your father. And incidentally, while the reason is not given here for why David was not going to build his house, 1 Chronicles 22 actually records David giving instructions to Solomon. David's about to die. And he gives him instructions for building the house, and he basically says, it was my intent to build this house. But God said, because I was a man of war, and I had shed much blood, that I could not do it. But when you reign, it's going to be a period of peace, and I'm going to let you build the house. So Solomon is the one who is going to build the house of God, and we'll get to that in a few months where our study, as we continue to study this. But he makes the point there that his seed would be established. And there's an interesting point that is made as he says this in chapter 7. He makes the point there that in verse 14, "I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." So he's very clear here. He says, I'm going to establish him. If he disobeys me, I'm going to punish him. But I'm going to remember this promise that I have made with you. And that's a very powerful point for us to remember. But he goes on, and he makes the observation that I'm going to establish you, as he says in the latter part of that. And I think I am missing some verses here. I am missing some verses after this. He goes on in the latter part of this text, and he makes the point there, "I will establish your house forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And thus we find the Lord making the promise to Solomon that his house is going to be established forever. And I actually do not have a couple of slides that I need here, so I'm just going to cover some things beyond this. And so let's go ahead and we'll continue. After this, you find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and beginning in verse number 18 of this text, you find that David replies with a prayer of humility, and that goes through the remainder of this particular chapter. He's definitely humbled by God, and he basically says, "Who am I? Who am I, Lord God, that you have done this for me?" And he talks about how unworthy he actually is and how God has blessed him. He also notes how great God is. And basically, he acknowledges that his house is going to be established for a great while to come. And that's one of the observations that David makes, is is this house is going to last for a great while. And he acknowledges that God knows him, and he is grateful that he has made known these things to him. And then in verse 22, he says, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our eyes. And who is like your people, like Israel?" Verse 23. "The one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nation and their gods." And he's making the point there that you've not only been with me, you've been with Israel. And basically this is an acknowledgement of unworthiness from that standpoint. But he goes on and he says there in verse 25, "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. Do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord God of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you." So David is very humble, and he's grateful for what the Lord has promised to do for him. And now he's saying, please do that which you have promised you're going to do. We're unworthy, but that is what we need. And thus you have chapter 8, as you have as he concludes, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, your words are true. You have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." So David is clearly grateful for all that the Lord has promised him on this particular occasion. And that brings us to chapter 8, where we continue with this particular study here. And chapter 8 is interesting because it's just basically descriptive of some further conquests that David actually makes. And some have actually described it, and I kind of think that this is a truth of it. This is more of a summary of the conquests of David as king. You'll find that throughout the Kings and the Chronicles, you'll find summary lists of what kings accomplished. And in the case of David here, you find several of his enemies are subdued. And I do believe that he was still dealing with some of these enemies after the promises made to David. But a lot of this took place before. And what you find, there are several enemies mentioned. You have the Philistines. And understand that while the Philistines are never completely defeated during the time of David, or even during the time of his descendants and so on, yet David brings them under control, and he basically drives them back to their borders. And they have a relationship with David where they can't defeat him, and they know that. Then you find he defeats Moab, and you read that about two-thirds of those whom he defeated he actually executed, and a third of them he put into forced labor. Then you read about a king of Zobah, over the river Euphrates, and if I understand, this is associated with Syria. Syria, as well as this king here, that they're wreaking havoc within the area. And this is a region that's actually a little north of where Israel actually was established based on the borders. And one of the things you'll find about David, if you look at a map of the period of the reign of David, and I don't have any here because copyright concerns, and that's really the bottom line why I don't have these here. So if you look up a map and compare the dividing of the lands during the period of the judges, and even during Saul's contrast, and you contrast that with the kingdom as it was established by David, you'll find what David established was a whole lot more. He broadened the territory substantially. And even what did not belong to Israel, the nations that were around Israel, they were subdued, and they were not a threat during the time of Israel and Solomon. They paid tribute to David, if you will, and he became one of the great kings of the area. But you read Moab defeated, and then you read about this king of Zobah, and it talks about how David destroyed 700 chariots and hamstrung 1,000 horses. Now, some clarifications to be made here. Over in 1 Chronicle, in the account, it gives a different number. It actually says 7,000 chariots were destroyed, and 7,000 chariots were captured, and 1,000 horses were hamstrung. Now, there's some differences that actually take place here, and there's some reasons for the difference, or some plausible answers for the differences. One of them might just simply be a scribal error, just like, it could literally be a tick, what we would call as a dotting of the I or a crossing of the T would be the difference in the Hebrew between the number 700 and the number 7,000. I mean, you've got one digit that's associated with the difference in those two things. And there's other explanations that have been made to reconcile them, saying that they were actually talking about two different things. Also, if you look at some of the newer versions, later translations, it actually says here in 1 Samuel 8, that it was 1,700 horsemen, and the chariots aren't mentioned. And it's very possible that that is the accurate translation, because if you'll notice in the King James, New King James, that mentions chariots, that word chariots is in italics, which means it's not in the original manuscripts, and it just could be that as they were putting this together, they wanted to use the word chariots because that's what it said over in 1 Chronicles 18. So trying to reconcile the text, and maybe in doing that, they didn't do such a good job. There's a possibility of that from that standpoint. That doesn't change that the originals were inspired by God. I just want to mention that as a little bit of a sake of clarification. And you might ask the question, why? Why would David hamstring horses? Well, there's a couple of verses that you could look at associated with this. One of those is found in Joshua chapter 11, where when Joshua defeated some of the territories, it says that he did the same thing. He hamstrung the horses of war. And the point of that is those horses could still be useful to do some farming things, but they did not have the power that was necessary to be a war machine. And you could also go back to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16, where when a king was to come into the land, and that's an interesting discussion within itself, but when the king comes into the land, he's not to accumulate horses. And while the reason is not given, more than likely the reason behind that is God wanted Israel to rely on him. If they were faithful, they could trust God to take care of and protect them. And he didn't want them relying on the nations around them. He didn't want them relying on the chariots of Egypt. He didn't want them relying on the chariots of the enemies and accumulating them. So basically, our text says that David, he destroyed all of that, except for he kept about 100 chariots. And whatever reason, he kept that small amount. Of course, that's not enough to engage in battle, so we know David trusts God. But he basically wiped out all of those things, and he was following the instructions of God as he was doing that. Well, continuing in our text, you find, in addition to those who were mentioned here, you also find Syrians of Damascus, and basically these are some individuals who helped this King Zorba, and talks about David killed several thousand of them, 22,000. It also points out that he took their gold and silver and bronze, and he took those things and he put them in the temple of God. You also read about another king, his name was Toi, T-O-I, a king of Hamath, and basically Syria was attacking Hamath as well. And so he was grateful to David for dealing with the Syrians. And so he comes and he offers gifts to David, basically seeking to be his ally and doing what was necessary where that was concerned. But we also read in the latter part of chapter 8 in 2 Samuel, where it says there in verses 12 through 14, after it says in verse 13, David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put the garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So he also deals with and subdues the Edomites. And that's basically what you read about in our text. Now, I want to take a few moments and I want to make some applications that are very important dealing with this text. And we did also find this in the very last few verses of chapter 8 and 1 Chronicles 18. It talks about the administration of David. He ruled with judgment and justice. He was a righteous king. Joab is his commander. Jehoshaphat is his recorder. I believe that's talking about a historian. Zadok and Ahimelech were priests, and they should have been the priests. They were I believe these are the high priests during his time. Sariah is described as his scribe, his writing down his laws. And then you have other ministers who are working with him, and he's established in the land. So what are some lessons that we can learn from this? Bear in mind that I noted at early on that there are five key passages in the Old Testament. And I just want to remind you about these key passages. And this is something I learned while I was in college studying Old Testament history. First one is Genesis chapter 3, which is the fall of man, especially verse 15, which is the curse against the serpent. The seed of woman would crush his head, which I believe is the beginning of prophecies concerning the Messiah coming. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 is God's promise to Abram at that time, where you have the seed promise, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. I'm going to make your name great. He goes on, I'm going to give you a land, and so on and so forth. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, the giving of the Ten Commandments. That basically establishes the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament. And then, of course, our text here, 2 Samuel 7, which is the throne of David established. And then there's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And you could put a number of different verses here, but this is Jeremiah is promising that there's a new covenant that's going to come. And, of course, Jesus is a part of that particular covenant. So that's the key verses. But now, why is 2 Samuel 7 a key passage? Well, the reason behind that is its ultimate fulfillment is found in Christ. And based on some of the resources that I used as I was putting this together, an observation about 2 Samuel 7 was made that there are three promises, three things that are established based upon this particular text. Number one, David's son was going to be the one that was going to build the house. And of course, that is Solomon. And even though he was not named at the time, he's the one who is going to occupy the throne of David, and he's going to build the temple. The second promise is, I'm going to make you a house, I'm going to establish your house forever. And that's the idea of the dynasty associated with David. You know, it's interesting that for about 400 years, and this includes the time of David, up to the time of the Babylonian captivity, every king in Judah, and I know there's some challenges attached to that, which we'll deal with in the divided kingdom, but he is a descendant of David up until that time. And I also find it interesting that while his dynasty is established, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, which we noted a little earlier, faithfulness is built into the promise. Remember, this is where the Lord said to David, your son is the one who's going to build me a house, and I won't remove him like I did Saul. If he's unfaithful, I'll chastise him. And I think that that's a ruling that becomes a part of Judah throughout their history, up until the time of the final king of Judah, and there's reasons behind that. So there you have that second promise. And then you have the third one, and this is what I want to spend a few minutes talking about this. And this is where he says, I will establish your throne and your house forever. Verse number 16, where he says, your house and your kingdom will be established before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And there's some interesting passages, namely some Psalms. I want to look at some Psalms. And again, these are based on, this is based on a resource. As I was preparing this lesson, I've been looking at some of Bob Waldron's books. He's got a series of books dealing with these 17 periods of Bible history. And he outlines four different Psalms that we ought to give consideration to when we think about this promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I just want to briefly look at these different Psalms, not completely, but we want to start with Psalm 89. And when you go to Psalm 89, and beginning in verse number 2, and bear in mind, this is a very lengthy psalm. It's about David. It's about the promise made to David, even though David didn't write it. It says it's written by Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, verse 1. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness shall be established in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. It's interesting how various psalmists and other writers, they keep appealing back to this promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. They know it's important. There's a reason we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which records the history of Judah. It has to do with the throne of David. Israel got that. But here you have that. And then following that, it talks about the greatness of God. It talks about some of the things that God has accomplished throughout his history and who God is. It talks about the promise that was made concerning his son. In verses 26 and following. And then that brings us to verse number 34. And we read there, and I'll start in verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take away, nor allow faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. That's a pretty powerful declaration there. The intent of God is that the throne of David is going to be established forever. Now, let's turn over to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And this is a Psalm of David. And let me get over here. Psalm 16. And we find that this is a Psalm, as I said, it's described as a miktam of David. He's praying to God, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. And he goes on and he makes declarations about these things. And then he makes the point of, in verse number 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have shown me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now here you have him making the point that I'm going to put my trust in you. My heart is glad because you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now we know that this is mentioned in the New Testament, and I ask you to turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 2. And of course, this is the day of Pentecost. And Peter is preaching on that day to the Jews who are gathered. We don't know how many, but it would have been hundreds of thousands, if not a million or more, who are gathered in Jerusalem to worship God on this occasion. And Peter, you know, he preaches that what you're seeing is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. But he doesn't end with the teachings of the prophet Joel. Matter of fact, beginning in verse 22 of this, of Acts chapter 2, you read, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So here he's basically saying you put Jesus to death, God raised him from the dead. But now we begin in verse 25. "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now he goes on and he explains it, where he made the point. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore," now listen to this, "being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Peter is saying there that David knew more about the promise than it just being a physical thing about himself. He knew that it was going to apply to one who came after him. And Peter is explaining it's about the Messiah. It's about the Lord that they needed. Now turn back to the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 132. And this is described as one of the Psalms of Ascent, which was a group of 15 Psalms that Jews, as they were headed toward the feasts to worship God in Jerusalem, they would sing these songs along the way. And oftentimes, at various points along the way, they would sing these songs or say these psalms to prepare them for the worship that was ahead of them. And you read here in Psalm 132 and in verse number 11, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set up your throne, the fruit of your body." So here they're remembering David as they go to Jerusalem. Now with that verse number 11, "I will set up your throne, the fruit of your body." Let's turn back. And again we read in verse number 31, or 30 and 31, "Therefore being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." So there you find Peter is quoting from Psalm 132 and verse number 11. And then we have one more psalm, Psalm 110. And over in Psalm 110, and mark Acts 2, we're going to come back there. In Psalm 110, we read there in that psalm, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And I went ahead and read through verse number 4, even though the focus in Acts chapter 2, and you turn back there, And we just continue reading in verse number 33 as David, or as, excuse me, as Peter concludes this sermon, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. His soul is not left in Hades. Verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not descend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And of course the response occurs after that. So here you have, he quotes from Psalm 110. So here we have at least three different psalms of David, or about David, that Peter quotes from in Acts chapter 2, establishing that Jesus was the fulfillment of this. Now here's, and now you could add to this other passages in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah 25 and verse 5, here Jeremiah, and it's interesting because in Jeremiah 22, he talks about how Coniah, or Jeconiah, who is the last king of Judah to sit on the throne, and he basically says none of his descendants would sit on the throne. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah, in the next chapter, he says in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. He talks about the branch of righteousness, which is a reference to Jesus. Then you come to the early New Testament when Gabriel appears to Mary, tells her, yes, you're a virgin, but you're going to have a son. And he says, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So now there you have several psalms by David, and what this tells me is that David understood what that promise meant in 2 Samuel 7. And Jeremiah 23 and others tell us that others understood that as well. And that's a point. I want you to know. The Jews understood the throne promise. They understood that it was more than just a simple physical throne for a while. Even, they were expecting more where that was concerned. And Peter emphasizes that as well as others. And on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we find that the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to David is made as the throne of David is now in heaven. There is Jesus seated at the right hand of God, reigning on the throne of David. It's a spiritual throne. And all that's a lesson. And that's why 2 Samuel 7 is such an important passage. It's a key passage where the Old Testament is concerned. So think about that. Now there's some other lessons we can apply and just think about. I just want to kind of mention these. How grateful was David toward God? You know, David realized how blessed he was. You know, he looks at everything he has and he wants to do what he can to glorify God. Is that the attitude that we have where God is concerned in our lives? When we consider how blessed we are, we count our blessings. Name them one by one, as the song says. And how will we respond to that? What do we want to do to bring God to glory in our lives? Now, we need to be careful, because another lesson we can learn is we need God's authority. Now, I've said that all throughout these studies, and it may sound like a broken record. I'm going to say it over and over and over, because I think it's a point that's emphasized as we study the history of God's people. But I'm going to tell you now that this is emphasized here in a more powerful way. Because here you have David going to Nathan, and Nathan is a prophet. And Nathan, just in a knee-jerk reaction to what David, oh, that's great. Go ahead and do that. Do what you want. But we know it didn't end there. Because God said, wait a minute. You're not going to do it that way. So that's a point to understand here. And I think a lesson we can learn from this, we need God's authority. And when a leader comes up and gives us advice that is contrary to God's will, Are you going to follow God or are you going to follow the leader? You know, I've heard of individuals who are attending a congregation where they know unscriptural practices are being exercised. And basically what they say is, well, the elders are going to answer for that. You know, it's the elders have authorized it, and I'm just following after what the elders say. Friends, if what the elders are saying and doing is not what God says and does or tells us to do, you don't need to be following that which is error. You've got to follow the authority of God in everything that you do. And tied to that, we need to understand that God's ways are not always our ways. And here you got just another illustration of this. You know, David wants to build a house for God. Great idea. But God comes to him. And God is appreciative for the attitude that David has. But he says, you're not going to do it the way you want to do it. Matter of fact, your son is the one that's going to do that. But then God blesses him with something that is even greater. And I think the lesson we can learn from this is, you know, God's ways are not always our ways. So when you think you have this great idea about how to do something, but it's different from the way God says to do it, understand God said it for a reason. And usually, God's right. And I'm being sarcastic there because you could take out the word usually there. God is right. When he has direction, he knows what he's doing. And when he gives us direction, if we follow his directions, we know we can't be wrong. And that's the point. Another lesson we can learn from this is humility. David is just such a great example of humility. Here you have a king. He's king. He's subdued his enemies all around him. And yet he's humble to God. Matter of fact, he acknowledges what he has comes from God. And when God comes to him and says, I'm going to establish your house, David accepts it, but with humility. He accepts it praising and acknowledging God for who he is. Another lesson you can learn from this is God blesses those who are faithful to him. You know, sometimes in ways we do not expect or understand, God can bless us because we are his children. Ephesians 1:3 talks about in him is every spiritual blessing. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse number 8, Paul there says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God knows how to bless you. Now, we may not understand how, and there's obviously challenges that we deal with in this life, but know that God blesses those who are faithful to him. And if for some reason we don't receive the blessings we want in this life, if we're faithful to him in the next life, it'll be worth it. And then, of course, there's the legacy that is associated with a godly life. And I say that in this text because everything in the life of David has led up to where we are at. This is the pinnacle of the life of David. Now we still got a lot to look at in the life of David, three or four more lessons where we're going to see things in the life of David. But you see the legacy of David established here. And God has said to him that you're going to die. And when you die, your son's going to be the one who does this. God is establishing a legacy that's going to continue after David. You know, and when we think of the term legacy, you know, I can't help you but ask, what type of a legacy are we leaving? When people look back at our lives, what are they going to see? What are they going to think? How are you going to be remembered by those who come after you? What type of a legacy are you leaving with your life? And so on. And so there we have some lessons that we can learn from this particular text. We see God blessing a godly man. And honestly, we know why David is described as a man after God's own heart when we look at passages like this and those passages that are related to this. The way he lives his life prepares him for the occasion that we have studied in this lesson. And here's the final point. You know, God made this promise to David, and we've seen that he kept it. And just as God has made promises to David, he's made promises to us. But we have to remain faithful to him to receive the ultimate promises that he has made. So when you look at your life, are you standing on the promises of God? I want you to think about that, and I commend the lesson to you. And as always, I thank you for listening to what I have said here today, and I hope you found some benefit in this particular study here. I had a couple of the slides that I didn't catch as I was making the preparation before, but I will get that corrected, and the PowerPoint slides that will be made available with these lessons at our website, they will be updated and they will be more accurate than what you've had here. So, but I do thank you for listening, and I hope you find benefit to this. I hope you are seeking the blessings of God in your life. And until next week, have a good week and keep God in your plans in everything. Thank you so much, and goodbye.